Turn, please, in your Bibles to Micah and chapter 1. I'm looking for some words of encouragement somewhere in Micah chapter 1. I nearly took chapters 1 and 2 together so I could get to the end of chapter 2 and have the encouragement of the deliverance promised from verse 12 onwards. But that's not fair. We've got to look at this section in front of us, which is a unit by itself. And I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Because this is where I eventually find the encouragement. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I'll go about barefoot and naked. I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for her wound is incurable. It's come to Judah. It's reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. And you're thinking, where's the encouragement in that? Well, I'll show you. We'll get there at the end. But we're going to start a series on the book of Micah. And I don't know what you know about it. Maybe not very much. Maybe next to nothing. It's quite possible that somebody needed the index in order to find out where Micah was and get the page number. There's nothing wrong in that. We preachers desperately trying to find it beforehand. Obadiah will really have trouble there. Well, you found it. And I hope that over the next weeks, you'll not only find out where it is, but you find out what it's about and why it's really, really important, why we need to come back to a passage like this. Or maybe you do know something about it. You know that this is a book which has just got some stunning texts in it. If I were to say Micah to you, you'd say, who is a pardoning God like you? Who loves to forgive iniquity, who doesn't remain angry forever, but loves to show mercy. Or you think, behold the mountain of the Lord, chapter 4. That great part about the kingdom of God, which rises above all the other kingdoms of this earth. Or chapter 5, one of our great Christmas texts, which speaks of the king, the shepherd king, who's going to be born in Bethlehem, who'll shepherd his people. And there are these fabulous highs in the book of Micah. But I have to be honest with you that the majority of the book takes you through some very deep and dark lows. It deals with human nature, with human depravity as it really is. And they're lows that we need to understand in order to gain the glory of the heights that those peaks take us to. For example, why do we need a God who pardons and who doesn't stay angry forever? Well, Micah will show you that in very, very painful detail. Why do we need God's mountain, God's kingdom, which is going to rise above all of the other kingdoms of this world? Well, Micah will show you what our kingdoms are like. They're not rising, they're tottering, they're shaking, they're sinking. Why do we need a king who's a shepherd? Well, Micah will show you how lost and scattered we are without him. Micah will be very, very honest and direct with us. And that will be painful, but that will be good, because then we can listen to the God who also has the cure and who just delights to show mercy to people. And if God wounds you this evening through his word, then be thankful for that, because it means that God is dealing with you, and it means he wants to heal you, because he touches our lives in painful places, first of all, that he might bring his comfort to us. This is a book that takes us back in history to somewhere around 700 BC. It covers a period. We're told about the three kings who are reigning. That would be between 740 and 690 BC, a 50-year period. And it focuses on two countries that used to be united and now, at this point in history, were completely split. They were suspicious of each other. They hated each other. There was Israel, or as often referred to in Micah as Samaria, by its capital city, the 10 tribes in the north. And then there were the 2 tribes in the south, Judea or Jerusalem, as is often referred to here. And the countries which through this period were often at war with each other, although most of the book of Micah is not talking about their fight with each other, but rather the danger that they're both in from an enormous superpower which is already dominant in the world at this time, the kingdom of Assyria, led by its great leader Sennacherib, which is going to bring judgment down on both of these countries. It will lead to the total devastation of the northern kingdom. Got that in verse 6 of chapter 1. Samaria, after Sennacherib has been to town, is just going to be a heap of ruins. It's going to be leveled to the ground. And then much of Judah will be conquered as well. The Assyrians will get to the gates of Jerusalem. They'll smash Lachish, which is mentioned later on, the great fortified city of southern Judah. And Sennacherib will bring his forces right up to Jerusalem, will be strangling the life out of Jerusalem, till at the very last minute, God hears the mountain-moving prayer of Hezekiah and sees his godly repentance, his faith in God, and God turns Sennacherib back. And you might be stifling a yawn at this moment, thinking, what possible relevance has this got for me? You live in Southampton in 2012. You've got your own problems. There's enough things going on around you in the world today, in your life. Why on earth would you want to be hearing about 2 tiny countries which you don't really want to know much about anyway, but what was going on in them 2,700 years ago? Well, sit up and listen, because this has every relevance to you. In fact, God personally, from this book, addresses you this evening. So, first of all, let's listen. Look at verse 2, we'll read verse 1 as well. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Judah and Samaria. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it. That's the address to you, because you're on planet Earth, you live in it. God's calling you personally to listen. That the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. And what we've got here, and it will appear later on in Micah as well, is a cosmic court scene. A legal court, not a regal court. And God is the judge, and God is the witness, and God is the prosecutor. And he can do that because he's God. And you're summoned to this court. That's fair enough, isn't it? Verses 1 and 2 say that. Here, everybody who lives on the earth, come to my court, and I'm going to bear witness against you. Okay, so Samaria and Jerusalem are specifically in the dock here. But God is saying, I've got lessons to learn, and so have you. And God isn't just speaking to 2 countries 2,700 years ago. He's speaking about me as well here. And more than that, he's speaking against me. God hasn't changed. Human beings haven't changed. The problem of sin hasn't gone away in 2,700 years. And thank God the message of salvation hasn't changed either. You're told to listen. God's speaking to you. You're not listening to Micah's ideas. Micah's really honest about that. This is the word of the Lord that came to Micah. You're not listening to my ideas this evening. This is the word of the Lord that came to Micah that Paul preached on. But it's God's word. Listen to it. That's a privilege to hear the word of God. Thank God he does speak. Thank God he hasn't stayed silent. Because even if it's uncomfortable to hear the word of the Lord, to hear our Creator God speaking to us, I know that he's a God who delights in mercy. A God who's kind. And if I go on listening to him, I not only have this really accurate assessment of my life, but I'll have his answer to the brokenness of my life. God speaks. You and I are called to listen. But I'm thinking, why has God brought me into this cosmic courtroom when specifically throughout Micah there are two other countries who are in the dock, Judah and Israel? Why does he talk against me in verse 2 when he's got Judah and Israel in front of him and he's talking about their sins? And I've scratched my head about that. Why can't I just be a spectator here? Why can't I just be in the public gallery, looking on, observing? Well, I think what's happening is here is that we're looking on at this point in history, at a group of people who, if anyone was going to get it right with God by themselves, it was going to be these people. If there was anyone who was going to earn God's favour, it had to be them. Something of their history is outlined for us in chapter 6. They are a really blessed people. They've had privileges and favours bestowed upon them as a nation, which are stupendous. They've been rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. They've been brought through the wilderness by God. They've been protected. They've been provided for. They've been fed and clothed in the wilderness. God had fought their battles for them. Then they'd been given an amazing, beautiful land. But better than that, God had entered into a covenant with them. It's like a marriage. He'd given them his law. He'd said, "This is what I want from you. I want you to be faithful to me. I want you to love me and serve me and love your neighbour as yourself, and you'll live." They've got blessings, they've got promises, they've got such access to God, and these people have blown it. They couldn't do it. Because God's law, though it's good, by itself, it doesn't change our hearts. And with all of their privileges, all of their light, they were still constantly rebelling against God. And I'm looking on and I'm saying, if they can't do it by themselves, God is right. I need to understand I can't do it by myself either. They're just like me. And you're just like them. We're a people who are in love with ourselves, not in love with our God. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The most favoured of nations had just failed again. Even when God was speaking to men and women, they were turning their backs on him because they didn't want God. Just like by nature, we don't want God. They don't mind the stuff that God gives. They love that. They can't understand why he doesn't give them more. They get cross with God when he stops giving them stuff. But they don't want God to be God, sovereign ruler over their lives. And that was their problem. And that's my problem. And that's why I'm summoned to this court. Because what God has to say against them, he has to say against me as well. So first of all, we listen. Secondly, we're told to look. Verse 3, look. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water running down a slope. All of this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? This is the point of the book where Samaria and Jerusalem would suddenly have got very, very worried. Only takes a few verses, three verses, and they realise this is about them. They would have understood what God coming down meant. That's scary. When God comes down, it's judgment time. And they would have fully expected God to come down and judge all of those out there, all the nations around. Judge the Assyrians, they're such terrible people. Judge the Philistines. Judge those awful English, or whatever we were called in 2700 BC. Judge them. But suddenly they hear that God is going to judge them. One of our problems is that we're experts at seeing all of the problems outside of us, aren't we? I am. I can spot a speck in a brother's eye at 1,000 paces, even though I've got 2 planks in my own eyes. I can see the flaws in others. Well, this evening, let's be honest and humble enough before God to say, none of that. Tonight, this is going to be about me and God. And I want you to look at what God is like. Here is a God who is awesome in power. If verse 3 hasn't made you just a little bit uncomfortable, then I'm at a loss as to what to say to you. When God comes down, the earth melts. Ever seen the earth melt before? You say, oh, it's just a picture, isn't it? Mountains melting, valleys splitting like wax before the fire. It's just a picture of a big event, a big international event. It would have seemed like the end of the world to Samaria and to Jerusalem as the Assyrian army came rolling through their land. But whilst it was bad, it wasn't exactly the end of the universe. God's just using a picture. Well, one day, as God comes down, it will be the end of the universe. And God will say, enough. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And the pictures we're given of that event in the Bible, they far surpass even the pictures of verse 3 of chapter 1 of the prophecy of Micah. You have a picture of heaven and earth fleeing from the face of Jesus Christ. You have Jesus Christ folding up the universe like a man folds up a coat. You see the ease with which somebody slings a coat over their arm and then folds it up again. Jesus is going to fold the universe up like that. You've got pictures in Revelation chapter 6 of not mountains flowing down, but people pleading with mountains to fall on top of them, because the prospect of meeting this Jesus who is descending to this earth is so terrifying. They want to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. Peter talks about the fabric of the universe melting as God comes down. Well, let's be humbled before God. When God comes down in judgment, be it Micah chapter 1, be it the end of the age, it is going to be an awesome event. Why does he do it? Well, he does it because of sin. All of this is because of the transgression of Israel. We're fools if we think that God isn't bothered by sin. Sometimes we draw that conclusion because of God's patience. Do you ever do this? You sin and you feel really bad about it and nothing happens. You imagine that you were going to crash every time you went out on the road on Monday after you'd done it. And nothing happened at all. And you got more and more bold, and you do it again and again and again, and it becomes habitual. You begin to think, God clearly doesn't see, does he? God is short-sighted. God is so busy looking at everybody else's specks in their eyes, he can't see what I'm doing. Or God isn't interested. He doesn't really care. Well, God does care. God is absolutely, totally opposed to sin. There isn't one sin that I've committed or you've committed that hasn't struck right at the heart of God, that hasn't wounded God and offended God and caused pain to God. And God must deal with it either through coming down in judgment on us, or through grace as he judges another in our place, as we plead with him to deal with us for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. But don't think that God is not bothered. Micah is telling us that God is bothered by sin. That's fair to say, isn't it? God was so bothered by sin in Genesis 6 that he obliterated the world with a flood. Sin was so offensive to God at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah that God came down and he judged. And he judged Egypt because of their sin. And he judged his people here in Micah's time. And there'll be another great judgment at the end of time. But there's another place where God showed that he didn't just hate sin, but he also loved mercy, even though it cost God absolutely everything to do it. There was another time when mountains quaked, the earth shook, the sun was eclipsed. It was Calvary. That's how bothered God is about sin. That in order to secure salvation for people like you, like me, he took the full cost of what we owed on himself in Christ Jesus. I want you to listen. I want you to look. I want you to understand. Under this last heading, we've got cause, consequence, and then cure. Let's look at cause. I've spoken about sin in very general terms so far, and it's kind of woolly. The language I've been using, we've just been talking about bad stuff that God doesn't like. Well, verse 7 becomes quite specific. And it says, all her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I'll destroy all her idols, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they'll be used. We're introduced here to Israel's sin, which has been transported down through Lachish, a military garrison, back up into the rest of Judea, even to the gates of Jerusalem. And the sin is idolatry. We're given there in verse 7 a shocking picture of temple finery being built on the back of the sex trade. They're using prostitutes to get the punters in. They're using prostitutes in order to boost the collection. They're worshipping sex rather than God. And God has some very ironic words for them. He says, you build all of this up with money from prostitution. Well, then the Assyrian soldiers, they're going to smash everything apart, and they'll be spending it back on prostitutes in months and years to come. How you raised it, that's how it's going to be used again. Let's come back to this idolatry thing. That's not something which just belongs to the ancient world. It is the big problem for the human race. It's where we've gone wrong. We were created by God, for God, to know God and worship God and enjoy God. And if we could do that, we would be completely happy. We would be fulfilling what we were created for. God's great command is that we love him and worship only him. And our mad response has been, we won't do that. That's not good enough to know an all-satisfying God and worship him and love him. It's not good enough for us. We will value and treasure and prize and worship pretty well anything other than God. We'll make an idol of our wealth because we say to God, this is better than you. This is more real than you are. I can't live without my wealth, but I can happily live without you, God. And we idolize wealth or sex or love or power or reputation or popularity or our careers or marriage or family or sport. Supremely, we're worshipping ourselves. I think all of the sins that Micah will elaborate on and expose can really be traced back to our love of self rather than our love of God. We'll come across covetousness, chapter 2, verse 2. What really is covetousness? It's our refusal to be satisfied in God, isn't it? It's us saying to God, you're not enough. If I had this in my life, then I'd be happy. Because you, God, you're not enough. And covetous leads on to theft, or to violence, or to envy, and so many other different sins. But we're saying to God, I need more than you to make my life complete. I can't be satisfied till I get this, because I can't be satisfied by God, and we've placed God with whatever. And that's what we do. We will break that first great commandment that we'll have no other gods before the Lord God. Why do we do it? I don't understand. Why would we say to an infinitely pure God of beautiful holiness and love and compassion and tenderness, the creator of a trillion galaxies, the one who is rightly worshipped by billions of angels, God who made me, who knows me, who cares for me, why would we look into his face and say, you're not worthy of my love? Get out of my life. I'm more worthy of my love than you are. I can't understand why I'd do it. It's called sin, isn't it? Then look at the consequences. Verses 10 through 16. What happens when you turn your back on God and you refuse to worship him? Well, disaster. You've got a whole series of towns which are named. They would have all been very familiar to people in Micah's day. And there's a series of puns and plays on words that describe the disaster which is going to come to these Israelite and Judean towns. Some of them are sort of self-fulfilling. There is Dust Town, which is going to roll around in dust and ashes. Some of them are ironic. The consequences for Beauty Town, Shafir, she's going to put on nakedness and shame. Zanan, Marching Forth Town, is going to be cowering behind her walls, too scared to come out when the Assyrians come by. Lachish, great big military garrison, Horse Town, they're all going to be jumping on their horses and riding in the opposite direction, fleeing for their lives. Even the glory of Israel is going to go to Adullam. You know where Adullam was? Where David hid when he was being chased. Where he went with his band of ruffians and hid out in the wilderness. And all the kings and the princes and the glorious people of Israel are going to be running for their lives to hide in Adullam. But the one word I want you to look at, you can examine all of those puns and things. Any commentary will take you through them. But there's one word. It's the last word of chapter 1, which is so important. And it's the word exile. If we don't want God, then we won't have God. And I think exile, banishment, is the ultimate consequence of sin. Think of what happens in Genesis 3. the human race, sin, Adam and Eve, sin, and we are exiled from Eden, from the presence of God. It was always the ultimate curse of the covenant for Israel. God says to them, if you're not going to love me, if you're not going to worship me, then I'm going to send famines. Your harvest will fail. And if you still don't listen to me, then there'll be plagues. And if you still don't listen to me, then there'll be military defeats. Your armies will be turned back by their enemies. And then if you still don't listen to me, the ultimate curse of the covenant was exile. You'll leave home, you'll be taken from the promised land. But isn't exile the ultimate punishment for all sin? Living without God leads to dying without God, which leads to eternity without God. Which is why I say exile is more frightening than death. Because those who've not turned to God, the last words they're ever going to hear God say are words of exile. Depart from me. Go into exile. I never knew you. And that's worse than death, because it goes on after death. Existence without God, exile from God. Well, how did Micah respond when he heard all of this? This is the good news. Micah responded in verses 8 and 9 with uncontrollable tears. I don't think that's an overreaction, do you? In fact, I'm ashamed of how little a reaction is provoked in me by the plight of those who are bound for eternal exile. I'm ashamed of how little I'm gripped and moved with compassion and calls to act, because you know and I know that there is a cure. This is amazing. Micah laments that the wound is incurable. Verses 8 and 9. There is nothing, Micah says, that can be done about it. It is incurable. No one can save. No one can help. Well, somebody could. And somebody did. God did in Jesus Christ, his Son. And God came down, not in verse 3 type terrifying, mountain melting, valley splitting judgment. But God came down in our humanity to be our Saviour. God came down into this world of muck and ruin in humility and grace, with healing in his wings. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, like Micah in verses 8 and 9, he saw the human condition and he wept. He stood outside of Jerusalem and he looked at a people who were lost. And he wept over them. But he did what Micah couldn't do. He went beyond weeping and he acted. And like Micah in verses 8 and 9, he was stripped. But in a much, much more profound way. He was stripped of his glory. He was stripped of his reputation. He was stripped of his rights. He was stripped of justice. He was stripped of his dignity. He was stripped of his clothes. And he was led out of the city into exile to endure for the sins of his people what it was to be forsaken, to be banished by God. He was stripped to clothe us. He was exiled to bring us home. He hung before the earth-shaking wrath of God till that storm was spent and the incurable wound was finally cured through his wound. And suddenly I don't only want to weep for sorrow over my sin and the state of a lost world around me, I also want to sing for joy and weep for joy. I long for everybody to know that joy. And so does Micah. He's honest with you because God has told him to be honest with you. But there is a cure. There's a kingdom that God will bring you into that will never be shaken. It's the kingdom of God that we'll meet in chapter 5. There's a king who will love you and shepherd you and look after you. Because God is a God who just loves this evening, even now, to reach out to you in pardoning grace. And instead of giving you and me what we deserve, to give Christ what we deserve, and to give us what Jesus deserved, which is not exile, but home. Come to him. Believe in him. I could just shut the Bible now, I've done my work, it's gone 1:30. I could be like the sort of prophets that Micah talks about, who just do their duty, get paid, go home, just do it for the cash. I'm not going to do that. I want you to know that this is so, so important. I will weep for you. I will pray for you. And plead with God that he'll open your eyes to see it doesn't need to be like this. That there's hope through Jesus Christ, his Son, who did what Micah couldn't do, who wept and also laid down his life, that we might never be exiled from God. Believe in him. Go to the cross. See what he's done for us. See the terrifying judgment and the amazing grace of God as they come together at Calvary.